Well, we'll see how far we get tonight, but we're closing in on the end of our Pruning the Pages series. We're going to continue. Everyone have their handouts from last time? If you don't, I have a few extra copies from last time, then you'll need it for the end, and then I have a new one for tonight. However, I ran out of paper, and so if you don't get one, it was foreordained and predetermined by the Lord. You won't know it. That's not what I mean. I ran out of paper, so sorry, you'll have to get it later. It will be online afterwards, and so you can get it from there. I just apologize, it's a little less convenient. There's a
secret stash.
I'm new. I don't know the secrets yet. Well, why don't you share it? Then it wouldn't be a secret stash. That's why. Anyway, who needs a handout from last time? Anyone? Okay. Anyone else? Well, actually, Silas, I was counting on you to give us a review up till now.
Oh,
all right. So, last time, as per the usual, this is just kind of the same PowerPoint as I did last time, so I added on to it. I got a little bit, I guess, lazy if you want to call it that. I apologize. But anyway, we're in review what we've been going so far. Who remembers anything about this class? Hey! You've been gone and you remember something. What's paleography in Portuguese? Touche. Looking at the historic Jesus, proving him from other sources. We've been looking at the contemporary documentation, historical context, all these. I'll just go ahead and bring all these up here. Hey, there you go, Silas. And we've gone through these quite a bit. I hope I haven't bored you every time I review. I'll slow down. I can tell I'm speaking very fast. I apologize. Hopefully I don't bore you every time you review, but I'm just trying to cement it in your mind. Good evening. So contemporary documentation, comparing documents of about the same era and the same time, historical context, the fact that at one time, at one place, at one point, a writer says there was a city called Jerusalem, and we can prove that from other things. The acid test, why would you die for something if you knew it wasn't true? The apostolic fathers, what's the magical, not magical, but important date about the apostolic fathers? They were the people that sat at Jesus' feet. And what's the kind of special date about them? We can reproduce the entire New Testament by 100 AD. Exactly. Good job. So that means it was both in circulation and it was complete by at least 100 AD. Not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years past the time of Jesus, like others would have you believe, but by 70 years afterwards. Manuscript attestation, we compared classical histories to the biblical manuscripts and found out that the Bible manuscripts actually are a little bit more verifiable than a lot of classical histories with that. Paleography, as Silas mentioned. What is that, Silas, since you mentioned it?
The study of writing.
Being able to say they used a certain type of writing or a certain ink or something like of that nature around this time, and we get that from other documents. And that's how they date a lot of the old New Testament codices or codexes, the manuscripts that, of the copies we have. We looked at the implications of the resurrection, the four implications about the tomb being rolled away, the third day, the seal, the guards just ringing a bell kind of thing. Looked at all the implications of what would have to go into Jesus raising from the dead if it wasn't, well, both if it wasn't and if it was, supernatural. We looked at the Pentecost phenomenon, which was looking at the apostles' change on Pentecost. They went from being very, very ignorant. They went from being very, very divided. They went from being just very, very nationalistic in their thinking to all of a sudden, in a snap, all of a sudden they knew the gospel. They knew what they were talking about. They were totally unified in their thinking and theology, and they had it right. And we established time and education is what you would need for that to happen, quote-unquote, naturally, and we determined that 50 days was just not enough time. If you have anything to add in or questions, feel free to just get me in there. Yes, Deb. That's a big thing. That's true. They went from being scattered and fearful for their lives, Thomas being off on his own kind of, to all of a sudden they were out in the middle of Jerusalem. The lines then is, as it were, preaching the gospel. Acts 4:13, I cannot help but teach and preach what we have seen and heard. Very, very fast turnaround. Someone else have something? Once, twice, sold a million? All right. The apostles' testimony kind of goes along with this, the fact that even after Pentecost, it wasn't just something which happened randomly, but it stuck around. And they were able to know, and they were faithful in their testimony. They were credible because they had many times a number of Jewish required witnesses for an event. They had a purpose, and they were chosen. They all had special qualifications that we can trust that they were the ones we could get this message from. And then finally, we talked a little bit about Jesus, the man of destiny, about how the very fact that he prophesied his exact way of death, exact time of death, the fact that all through John particularly, he would say, no one can make me give up my spirit, it's not my time yet. And then he chose, says the language in Matthew and Luke and John, he gave up his spirit, he chose at that time. The whole picture is something which he, if he was a normal man, would not have been able to do. All sound familiar? Clear as mud. All right, very good. That was last time, if you forgot that. Professor Herman stopped when he heard that unmistakable thought, another brain had imploded. Anyway, we looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and this is stuff we did last time. I just want to review a little bit. We looked at the fact that he, as a man, was very prominent in his theology, and this is all online. I want to get to a little bit of new stuff tonight. I'm sorry. He was prejudiced. He was exceedingly jealous, blinded by his pharisaical interpretation. Like I said, I apologize for going fast. We looked at this last time. And he was persecuting the church very much beyond measure. And this one especially, Acts 8:1-3, everyone suffered, including the women, and presumably you'd have to imply the children of the household are being dragged off, thrown into jail, or even killed. He was a very zealous man, and he was very sincere in his intent. He said he had no misgivings. He thought he was clear of conscience doing this. He was a fanatic, is what we kind of talked about last time. This is a sports fanatic, but he was a fanatic in the sense that he knew his purpose, he thought he was going for it, he knew exactly why he was there on earth, to rid all humanity of Christians, because in his mind, he was pleasing God. And the thing was, how would you convert someone like that? Because if you said, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, he'd have you thrown in jail. And if you were a member of the Pharisees, or someone like that, you wouldn't convert him, because he was the greatest proponent of down with Christians kind of thing. So, we looked at his claims. It wasn't taught by man. He didn't receive it from a man. It was taught by divine revelation. And he was a prejudiced, prominent fanatic against Christians until he wasn't. And he was actually for them. Quick turnaround. 3 days on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, we have a new, brand new Saul. And we brought out last time, as a matter of fact, that even the apostles were a bit wary of him when he first came about, saying, all right, what's this deal with this Paul Saul fellow? Because we remember he was, you know, threatening to kill us, and now he's wanting to join us. Complete turnaround. We looked at if he had ulterior motives, wealth, reputation, passion, immorality, if he had wanted more power, if he was deceived, or if he was mad, and all these things don't add up. He had wealth, he had power, he had reputation as a Pharisee. He wasn't deceived because friends wouldn't have, and enemies, Christians, couldn't have deceived him. And he thought he was mad. Festus in Acts 26 thought so, and it was enough for them to say, nope, this is a man of, he knows what he's talking about. He might be wrong in Festus' mind, but he knows what he's talking about. So we came to this conclusion. That Saul of Tarsus was converted speaks to the resurrection of the Christ in that it really only could have been Christ to have converted him. As fanatical and prominent and prejudiced as he was, it would have pretty much only taken an act of God, him appearing on the road to Damascus in a bright light, striking him blind, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And him answering with, who is it, Lord? Only way this could have happened so fast and so quickly, so well. No one else could have, and therefore there's no other reason why a prejudiced, prominent, zealous, religious fanatic would suddenly join the group he was persecuting. This doesn't make sense. So that's where we kind of ended last week. Any questions?
Good.
No. Where is your... those don't exist, apparently. Hear no paper, see no paper, feel no paper. But everyone after this bombard Kim and at demand to know where it is. Or go through Dave. I'm not sure which. Do you even know Dave? He don't. So, anyway. So many thoughts come to mind, but yes. Keep in mind, I'm here alone most of the times of the week. I'm going to scour this building now till I find it. Yeah, right. You're getting warm. It's up on the roof, isn't it? Anyway. Any questions, comments, anything so far? I know that for those of you who weren't here last week, I apologize. All this is online. The audio is online. The PowerPoints and all the handouts are online. So feel free to go to our Facebook page, look for the sermon audio link, picture, and you can download all this and have fun with it. Sell it for really high prices if anyone will give you that and all the above. All right. We're going to move on to the first century church. The first century church in itself, much like the apostles, is actually a very, very great testimony to what happened, why they believed, the fact that something happened that united them, the fact that they were together in this. The thing is, there are some modern criticisms of the first century church and of Jesus and of Christianity in general. And there's a couple things. Mainly focuses around that people don't believe that Jesus existed. They thought he was a made-up person sometime after 33 and 62. This is obviously about when, supposedly, in their mind, the crucifixion took place. 62 A.D. was when Paul's letters really became in circulation. So they say they must have made him up. They say he wasn't really deity because they don't trust the Bible. They don't trust it to be reliable. And so the fact that 99%, there's a few offhand mentions of Christ's miracles and other secular writings, 99.99% of the character and the doings of Christ is contained in the New Testament. So they say, if they can throw that out, they say, well, we don't have anything to stand on. He wasn't deity, they just someone made him up and made up what he did. They say there's no real viable evidence, which if you've been sitting in the class for the last 10 weeks, you go, ha-ha, but the church grew in... This is kind of sound kind of funny, but hear me out. The church grew into the concept of Jesus supernatural. What I mean by that is that the church form, they said, all right, we have to come up with this Jesus guy and we have to give him supernatural abilities because no one will believe us. And eventually, because they made him up, the church kind of grew into that legend. They kind of grew into believing that was fact. Does that kind of make sense? No, it's not the way we think, hopefully. But this is kind of the criticisms that they made it up and then the church kind of grew into that and accepted it as fact. Doctrine of uniformity. And this is an interesting thing. The doctrine of uniformity in the relation to miracles states that it's a thought process that the very causes that have always caused events to happen are the same causes that have always caused all events to happen. I know, you're going to... What this means, as far as miracles go, the doctrine of uniformity says that the same... circumstances, the same powers that would have caused miracles to be performed way back then should be around now. And the fact that they're not around now means they never were. Does that make sense? That's a very weird way to say it, but that's actually straight off kind of a dictionary thing. Someone got paid to come up with that. It's basically saying it's the same thing. Take any miracle in the Old Testament, New Testament, take Jonah and the whale. Just a very, very good example because a lot of people don't believe that it didn't happen in the first place. They say, well, the forces that caused Jonah to have been swallowed and then still be alive 3 days later should still be around. So I should be able to go and get swallowed by a whale or a fish or whatever and be regurgitated back 3 days later and be fine. And the fact that if I go, I'm most likely going to die, the fact that that doesn't happen anymore says, well, it never happened then. So that's that process. That's that thought. Does that make sense to everybody? That's their line of thinking. A.K.A., I could have just put that up there. If you don't see today, it never happened any other time either. And they really apply this to miracles, saying, well, that's why this never could have happened, because we can't do it today. So, there are five reasons to take what the first century church presents and believe it to be a testimony for the resurrection of Christ. And number one, the resurrection of Christ was taught before His church began. Scripture is very, very plain about that. What is the church? Real question. Followers of Christ. It's a group of people, right? It's a group of people that come together for a common purpose, in a common way. We as a church, we are the church. The building is an expedient, meaning it's where it's convenient to say this is where we meet and everything. The building's not the church, and I think most of us in here know that. The church is the people. Without people, you don't got no church, because you need people to assemble and to believe in it in order to have a church. The resurrection of Christ was taught before his church began. And Scripture makes that very, very plain. John 19:35, John 20, 30, and 31, events happen to produce belief. It never says these things happen to produce a church. It says it happened to produce belief. Acts 2, Peter says that they were all witnesses of Jesus' resurrection to the crowd gathered in Jerusalem. He's saying to people gathered, you all saw this, you are all here. Church hadn't started yet. I guess if you want to call the apostles a church, you could. But the church as we know it, baptism for remission of sin, walking in the light, giving, assembling, taking the Lord's Supper as we know it, the church hadn't started yet, as we know it. The acts of the church, I guess you could say. The appearance on the road to Emmaus, disciples, apostles, over 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15:6, news of Christ's resurrection, and news of this, and people telling and saying, hey, have you seen all this happened before the church even began? So to say that the church formed and then thought up the resurrection of Christ and all this just doesn't line up. And we've been through this course and say, well, we know this is accurate and verifiable. It doesn't line up in the whole history of things. To say that the resurrection came from the church forming. The church has to come from something else, which I believe is more or less our next point. The church began because of the belief in the resurrected Jesus. It's been done throughout history. People get together with a very, very weird idea and say, hey, this is a cool idea. Do you believe this? Yeah, sure, we'll believe this, and then let's go tell others about it. But that's not how the church formed. Scripture makes that very, very clear. In Acts 2, Peter replies to the miracles and the Old Testament for confirmation of that. What was happening that day is the sum, is the result of all that happened. They had spoken about this day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. He quotes Joel, he quotes Psalms, he quotes David, all these things. He says all of the Old Testament and everything that you've seen and heard and everything is about this day. Pentecost, when the church forms. The crowds, once again, he witnessed, says, you were here, you saw this happening. And the church is the group who believe Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again, not the other way around. Once again, the church is only a church, the church is only the church, rather, because of this, because of the belief in this, not the other way around. While that doesn't matter so much today because we're so much removed, you have to take this in the context of back then. There would be no reason for people to assemble like this because people obviously would have seen everything happening. So the church formed because everyone who was there said, yes, you're right. And what's Acts 2, 37 say? It says they were pricked to the heart because they remembered, oh yeah, he's right. He says, this Jesus who you both who you crucified is both Lord and Savior. They go, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. The church begins because of belief and not the other way around. There's really no, I mean, if you want to go through it, there's no explicit command from Jesus or anything like that to say, gather or assemble. Jesus is after individual hearts. He's after our lives. He's after us dying to self and being, putting him on in Christ. Galatians 2:20, therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, or I've been crucified with Christ. But from that, that's the thing. You have to have that in order for anything else to happen, because people don't assemble just kind of arbitrarily like this. Because of that belief, we have the example of the apostles running together. You have the writer of Hebrews saying the purpose of assembling is to encourage each other and to spur each other on for good works. Paul talks about the purposes of the church is to be able to give and support other people, to give to other people as a body. He says when you gather in Paul's letters, but he doesn't say that's because of anything but your shared belief in Jesus. Sorry, I kind of said that very muddily. That's true. There is no explicit command to form as a body per se. But all of Paul's argument about the church is from that belief in Jesus that unites us and brings us together. If you're above 18 in most families, the reason you come to church is because you want to. At least I hope. Now, if you're a kid, you don't have any choice, but that's another story. It's not like the old Jewish Testament, like Paul Allen was saying, where if you miss synagogue, you've committed a sin, basically. You have to do this. You have to remain ceremonially clean, all these things. Everything in the New Testament is out of your heart's desire, out of the overflow of your heart. We love Jesus. We know what he's done for us. And therefore, we come and assemble with the saints, fellow saints, to encourage each other, to learn about his word, to remember what he's done for us, to pray to God, to sing songs of worship and praise. All this is because hopefully, we want to, out of the living worship for our God, who has done so much for us. But yeah, none of this is because you have to. Which is I never thought about that the way before. Everything that happened in the first century, and actually we're getting to the next point, speaks very much to that. Everything that happened in the first century wasn't because they had to, because they felt an overwhelming desire that this is what we need to do. Which, considering the next few points, definitely makes us think they believe in something, and something happened. Thank you, Alan, for that. And the next point is, the church was persecuted. Was it? You need more paper? Oh, go back to the other over here. The church was persecuted. And we see that even just from Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Saul was mad for it, but yet they all taught in the name of Jesus. They believed already in the supernatural Christ to be able to withstand such persecution. And it didn't take 30 years. Remember that date I said, 33 to 62? It didn't take 30 years for them to be persecuted. It began right away. It goes back to the acid test. Why would you suffer and die, be hauled to prison for something you knew wasn't true? Especially when it starts right away. There has to be something more than just them deciding, okay, this is what we're going to believe. Okay, everyone got the story good. Obviously something happened which made them stand firm in their persecution from the start. Why the persecution if everyone knew it was made up? This looks at it from the other side, too. Why would the Pharisees persecute the church so much if even they knew it wasn't true? Yeah, the church endured persecution, but why the persecution in the first place? If they knew, it's made up, they're fine. Whatever. Four, I think. The church endured the persecution. Slightly different, but still along the same vein. Endured because of belief, not to gain belief, but endured because of their belief. They died rather than deny or give up their New Testament documents. Why would there be persecution anyway if everyone knew Jesus was made up? I ask that again because it's such a striking point. If they knew all this was just fodder, why even make a big deal out of it? In fact, that's what the Pharisees did not want to do. Make a big deal out of it. They wanted people to forget about Jesus. They wanted him to remain in the tomb on the fourth day. And everyone forget about it. So why continue persecuting if they thought, it's no big deal? Sarah, and then in the back. True. Well, the Muslims are different because Islam expressly commands them to kill people who don't believe in what they believe. I'm glad Christianity's not like that. True. No, you're absolutely right. We often have been. And that's fair. And that's why I definitely want to keep this in the context of between 30 and 35 AD, to be sure. People were there, they knew about it. And they're still doing it, they're making a big deal, they're trying to disprove all the Christians. So from now, I agree with you, from the viewpoint now, this may not make a whole bunch of sense, because we've been killing each other for centuries, and we've been doing a very good job of it too. But right after, where everyone who's involved probably would have seen and heard and been a part of eyewitness to this, if the Pharisees and such would have not known, that's kind of my point of this. They were there to see whether it was true or not. And if it wasn't true, they probably would have not made a big deal about it. So that's kind of where I'm coming. Not to convince you, you can still just think that's a terrible point, and I will accept that, but that's kind of where I'm coming from. You have something, sir? All right, we'll move on. All right, and the last reason, I think, Paul's writings show belief, not creation. In Galatia, go back, there we go. Paul began to write about 42, 43 AD. If you read his writings, when does he try to prove that Jesus is actually who he says he is? It's a trick question. Because he really doesn't. He proves that he, as an apostle, is true. And he writes about what God did for us. But when does he take it upon himself to say, this is why you should believe this? I don't know if he does. And I've read the New Testament a couple times. He writes because the people he's writing to already had a great belief. And he's trying to, in some cases, you know, iron them out a little bit, trying to say, look, you're Jews, you're Gentiles, you're not anymore, you're the body of Christ. He writes to settle these matters of belief. He writes to people who already have an incredible belief. He writes to people who already believe in Jesus, therefore need this guidance that he as an apostle can give. None of his writings that I see talks about proving anything with Christ. He talks about his conversion story, and he talks about other things, and he talks about what God has done for us, the fact that he came down and humbled himself in Philippians 2, the fact that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. But I don't see anywhere where he says, now here are the five reasons why you should believe Jesus is the Christ, because of all this thing. He writes out of the belief, not to produce belief. Does that kind of make sense? At least that's kind of the general vein that I see in his writings. Kind of different way to look at it, isn't it? If it makes you think, I've served my purpose. Any comments or questions on that? What is faith? It's a lot of things. But what's the facts, actions, in an individual trust of the hope God promises, F-I-I-T-H. Perhaps this will be familiar to you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. How does this speak to the first century church? Perseverance comes from faith. It doesn't often lead to faith. At least in the New Testament context, at least in a lot of these things, what we see is that when Jesus says in Matthew 5, when people persecute you. He says in Matthew 13, or John 13, people will hate you because of me. He says all these things, and he kind of preps them for that, and he says, have faith, because I have overcome the world. And your faith is built in a New Testament sense, in this sense, in the first century church sense, their faith was built because of their faith that produced endurance. It wasn't built the other way around. They weren't persecuted and then said, hey, we need to have faith, let's get some. They endured, and they were able to endure that persecution because of their faith, which then built their faith, which then produced the perseverance they had. How hard would it be to do all this within the 10, 20 years of Jesus' life? How hard would it be to invent an idea within 10 years so powerful that people would be willing to endure great persecution and die for it within 10 years in this time, when everyone who was around to see it was true or not true? This is the argument that a lot of modern criticisms have. It's kind of flimsy in my opinion. Any comments, questions, suggestions? Well, he did say the song My Way to heaven, right? Is what he said. Pretty good way to put it. Take anyone who died within the last 20 years and say, this is that equivalent. Now, like I said, there's not too many of these, so try to stretch them out a little bit. No kidding. If you guys could share, if you wouldn't mind, and then, sorry. Whoop. I said that's all I have, sorry. Kim, if you'd like to make a few more copies, but from your secret stash, if you like. since you won't share where it is. Everyone see this? There's a book, there's wearing sunglasses, it has some, you know, suntan lotion, it's got a sun. He says, no, I said summarize the book. Give it a minute. Give it a minute. You got it, all right. It's not funny, I know. Saul is a prominent, prejudiced, zealous fanatic who was converted to some by someone, and he says it was Jesus. And the claim that the first century church made up Jesus and endured still makes no sense due to the time frame, events, creation, and the early documents we have, is the sum up of that section. So, we're just kind of hammering on the same point. All of you speak to the resurrection of Christ because all this couldn't have happened without the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, if Jesus rose, he is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God because he says so. That's the whole kind of point that we're kind of hitting on here. So, we began the final little section, which we have 5 minutes left. That clock. A little bit of history when it comes to this kind of section. Who, for bonus points, that I will give you 1,000,000,000 bonus points, church points, like because I have that power since I'm the minister here. Alan can get more because he's an elder, but that's another story. What year was Judas sacked by... I don't know why that's so funny to me right now. I'm tired. What year was Judah destroyed by Babylon? The first time. Well, actually, the second time. That began the 70-year captivity by Babylon. Not to make you feel bad, I'm just... sorry. It began, and Nebuchadnezzar came first in 606, he came back in 596, and then finally he destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Behold, the PowerPoint says so. So, 7 years later, in 536, Cyrus, who has now taken over Babylon as a Medo-Persian, he says that you're going to go home. Well, they go home to a temple that's been looted and destroyed. A lot of their documents have been destroyed, have been gone, have been pillaged. A lot of their sacred places and everything have just been absolutely destroyed. But in 536, they're allowed to return home. And Ezra, says Nehemiah 8, had actually managed to find a copy of the Torah, which I find amazing. The fact that they had actually managed to find something like that. And in Nehemiah 8, one day I'm going to preach on this and suggest this, and I'll get ridiculed, but they stood for the entire day, says Nehemiah 8, while Ezra read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it says they actually wept and cried over it because they hadn't heard it for 70 years. That's a great illustration of how the Word should be to us, but that's another sermon. This led actually to a solidifying of copying scriptural documents, which I alluded to this earlier. We'll probably just get through the first few copying methods, and then we'll probably have to indeed save it for next week, which I reserved that spot on the Psalm sign-up sheet because I figured I'd do this. Speaking of which, sign up for the Psalms. So, Jewish scribal copying methods. This is fairly, I didn't do anything too, you know, in-depth to be able to find this. It's very, very common knowledge, but it's always good to present it in actually, you know, together, all together. They all could only use clean animal skins to both write on and bind. They use animal skins for everything. They would write on it, they would bind it, they would use it to erase, and actually the whole concept of blotting out was the fact that you would put ink on an animal skin and you could actually erase it, and it would be totally gone, and that's how transaction everything would be taken. But anyway, they could only use clean ones, which is important. They didn't want to have any scuff, any other writing, anything that would take away from what they were about to write on them. This is interesting. This gets into the very, very meticulous nature of it. No less than 48 words or lines, and no more than 60 lines per column of writing. Down a scroll, or down a page of the manuscript of the codex, no more than 48, or no less than 48, no more than 60. So it had to be within that 12-line margin in order to be a valid document. They must verbalize each word aloud. For those of you who do a lot of typing and such, can you imagine doing this? Everything you write, you have to say out loud. Maybe with typing it wouldn't be quite so strenuous, but when you're writing it meticulously, you have to say everything. You made sure you were careful with what you were writing. I find this very interesting. They were to wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah every single time they wrote it. It comes up quite a bit in the Old Testament, but as they were copying, they would have to wipe the pen, take a bath every time. They were very meticulous. They knew what they wanted to do. There is a mandatory review every 30 days, within 30 days of a document being written. And if three or more pages, three or more things, in words, pages, whatever, required correction, didn't matter if you were on the very, very last page and you had three corrections needed on the very last page of a 2,000-page document, the entire thing was redone. Incentive not to mess up. Continuing on. The letters, words, and paragraph were all counted. And it goes along with this one a little bit. The document became invalid if any two letters, or actually any two words anywhere touched. Anywhere in the document. If two words touched, if you couldn't clearly say this was what this letter is, the whole thing was thrown out. The middle paragraph, the middle word, and the middle letter of the copy had to correspond exactly to the original. So if you had 5,000 words in a document, that 2,500 paragraph, letter, and word all had to match up exactly. And if it didn't, it was all thrown out and redone. Documents were only stored in sacred places. It was actually, and no document containing God's word was to be destroyed, but it was either stored or buried. Just a minute. This is actually kind of why there's no original copies today, in a way, because when people came and they looted everything, they would take everything, if there were sacrificial writings and everything, and they would just destroy it. Between the 606 to 586 destroying and the 70 AD destroying by Rome, this is why we really don't have that many copies of the originals left, because they would come in and totally, they say this isn't important, they wanted to destroy their heritage, destroy their writings, and so they wanted to get rid of it. Yes, Silas. If this building ever burns down, then we'll have that secret stash of blank paper. They can go, "Who? I wondered who used this." Maybe we should put something important in there. I don't know. But actually, that's the very same reason why. Because they hid it, but they never destroyed anything. Everything was pretty much out in the open unless the stuff they hid, which actually comes in play later. One more page. Each page could only have a certain number of letters or words, and they had to all line up. This kind of goes along with the document, how they were formatting it. It kind of goes along with the columns and lines. But every single thing could only have so many. And if they went one letter over, everything was redone. They were really, really big into if there's one mistake, everything was redone, no matter where you were in the document. Specific way to prepare and dedicate the manuscript material, as well as a special black ink for copying. This is all very, very ritualistic. They were writing God's word. They wanted to treat it very, very seriously. There's a certain way they prepared both the pages and the ink, a certain special black ink they used that was considered, at the time, holier than just regular Walmart ink, I guess. And they would do a certain way of preparing it and dedicating it to God. This is interesting. Vows were spoken, but a lot of us might know this. There were no vows written in the ancient Hebrew languages. So if you want to take a passage like this, we can kind of read that. It's Portuguese. We can kind of read that a little bit. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. It's a little bit different with no vowels. But this is actually interesting. I think in your handout, it's a little blurb. For centuries, a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes continued to copy and pass the oral tradition down from the BCs into the AD. And they eventually actually produced this, which is kind of the modern ancient... That, I was about to say something that didn't make sense. Like jumbo shrimp, modern ancient Hebrew. Why don't we drive on parkways and park on driveways? I just don't... Anyway, you can kind of see there's little dots right there that kind of tell you how this is to be pronounced. But for many, many centuries, they would just write the letters, the consonants, and it was orally passed down. This is how you pronounce all these things. And so it's just very, very interesting. And this comes into context here about 700 AD. They didn't develop the vowels until 700, which is a long time to be able to do that. But obviously, they had to know what they were talking about, because otherwise, how would they be able to write and speak and say all these things from centuries past? It had to be brought down and carried on very, very carefully and very, very thoroughly in order for anyone to know, you know, pick this up and say, "What? How do I read this?" No idea. I don't want to, but I guess we'll stop there tonight. So those are copying methods. And so bring this page back next week, and I'll have hopefully some more copies. From Ken's secret stash that I'll find this week? No. If you forget or anything like that. But this becomes very, very important into why, and you can kind of read on a little bit, about why the Dead Sea Scrolls are actually so important. I'm hoping someone will just say, "I'll go on," but no. actually, probably it won't take all that. I won't have a full class next week if I can have 5 more minutes of your time, if you want to stick around. Let's do it. Walk out if you want. I won't be offended. I'm in the middle of it. I can't stop. Anyway, so when it comes to Old Testament documentation from the olden times, we had a couple different things. We had something called the Silver Amulet Scroll, which dated 600 BC, but the problem was it only contained a few verses. This is it right here. It's very, very small, and there's only a couple few things you can really see on it. That's pretty much the entire, almost the entire text of it. There's something else called the Nash Papyrus, which dates 200 BC, but again, only a few verses. So these are some of the oldest biblical manuscripts, period, we have. But obviously the big elephant in the room, well, that's only a little bit. Well, then we bring in something called the Codex Aleppo, which is actually the entire Old Testament, and it's dated 900 AD. And this is the Codex Aleppo. Very, very neat writing. You can actually see, if you get close to it, it has the vowel markings. And so you know that's not older than 700 AD. They date this about 900 AD. What's the big elephant in the room? That's a long gap. Right? This is dated 900 AD. And, well, 900 years before was Jesus, for crying out loud. We have New Testament documents that are older than this. And this was the first, oldest, and most complete entire New Testament we had up until 900 AD. It's kind of a big elephant to say, well, we trust the Old Testament because it's hugely, and how do we know this has been copied right and all these things? Well, until 1947, the oldest full copies of the Old Testament were dated 900 from the Codex Aleppo. But in 1947, a young 15-year-old Bedouin shepherd boy was playing with his friend, and he tossed a stone into some caves near Bethlehem. And he heard something crack. Not rock, but something like a pottery thing. So they went up to investigate. These are some of the caves. There's a little cave right there, and a little bit of interest over there. But all these actually had little caves in them. In these, about no bigger than this, not too big at all. You could fit maybe a couple people in there. In these, they found a whole bunch of really old jars filled with scrolls. Well, this man, this young boy, brought it to his father, which they brought it to someone in the village marketplace, which he deemed them absolutely worthless and said, use them for firewood or something like that. He didn't believe it. He went on to a little bit bigger city, and he eventually caught the attention of a British archaeologist who was passing through. And he was able to buy everything off. I think they had 3 or 4 scrolls. He recognized the importance of these eventually. It's kind of a paraphrase story. He recognized the importance of these, and he bought them for $29. And brought them back to England. And eventually, between 1947 and 1958, all of these caves were excavated. And what they found was a priceless find. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls, 972 manuscripts from 11 different caves, which gives us every book of the Old Testament except Esther, oftentimes with multiple copies. Like, for example, there are 25 copies of Deuteronomy, complete copies. 2/3 were other Jewish writings from the time. They contain every single Old Testament book except Esther. This is, for instance, the Book of Psalms. Very, very well preserved. This is in a place that's got no rainfall, had no moisture. It was the perfect place for someone to hide if they wanted it to last a while. You couldn't hide anything like this here right now. It's an amazing... Yeah, Deb says, what a coincidence. Why these matter? The significance is they were dated between 300 BC and sometime before 70 AD, about 66-68, all totaled. Everything, there were, and the majority of the biblical writings were in the BCs, between 300 and 100 BC. This is important because when they were compared to the Masoretic text, the copy of the Codex Aleppo, and those writings, they were virtually the same. In fact, I think I have in your handout, there's a link there from Apologetics Press. When compared to the Masoretic text, they're virtually the same, up to 95% identical to the modern-day copies. And if you go to that link, it gives you a nice little rundown. A lot of the discrepancies are in spelling, in word order, because kind of the same as Greek, you can kind of have a different way. none of them change anything doctrinally. None of them change any meaning of anything big. It's the same text. It's the same message. And so the thing is, we are able to say over 1,000 years, the texts have been barely changed. Nothing majorly in change, confirming that the modern copies were as accurate to at least 300 BC. Now, granted, this doesn't take us all the way back to Moses' time. But the thing is, if you doubt how accurate Jewish copy methods were, they didn't change at all, save 5% of non-important spelling and grammar things, over 1,000 years. When all these copies had been lost, when all these things, everything that had happened, everything had been the same. That's important to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And remember, this is just adding on to it. We can already confirm the Old Testament already due to Jesus' references of all these people. If we can confirm the New Testament and confirm that Jesus is the Son of God and he references something, what does that make it? It makes it true. Because he knows. Because he was there when it was written. Along with the Holy Spirit and the Father. All these people, going all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Genesis, Jonah, Noah, he references saying this is fact. So we can trust it already from that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, while they don't necessarily, and you can give it this, they don't necessarily prove anything beyond 300 AD or 300 BC. They prove that if those were accurate, which we know they were because Jesus said, they haven't been changed over those 1,000 years. And so there's no reason to believe that they were changed before that either, because they were changed by the same Jewish scribal method. They were written by the same Jewish scribal methods that they used to continue it to make a good copy in 900 AD. Does that all make sense? We can trust that these are accurate and that they're good copies. I gave you this because I started researching archaeology, and there's just so much. I could go on another 5 months. Easily. But there's a couple things here. BibleArchaeology.org is a whole website. They actually have a magazine, and they have a book they hand out. The Christianity Today, you have the 2014 link, but every year for the past 10 or 12 years, they've given you the top 10 most important biblical archaeology discoveries of the year all around the world. That Equip.org and the ChristianAnswers.net, they just have lists of archaeological finds, archaeological digs that have been going on that prove that, and they reference things in the Old Testament. I just want to take you through two things. The Cyrus Cylinder, this is actually a picture of it. It dates to the 6th century BC, right about 500, and it's from Cyrus, the king of Persia, in Babylon, and it contains language that, while it doesn't expressly say Jews, it contains language that may be referring to the release of the Jews back to the places that Babylon had conquered way back a little while ago. If you line this up with Ezra, you're talking about Cyrus's confirmation to say Jews go home. And then the Siloam inscription. In 2 Kings 20:20 and 2 Chronicles 34, I don't know if you read that lately, but Hezekiah basically had to carve a tunnel. Jerusalem was under siege, and he had to carve a tunnel out in order to get water to the city. Well, this is actually the Siloam, the Hezekiah's tunnel. It's kind of hard to see. There's a little dude standing right there. It's fairly big. But this is the tunnel that is dated 8th century BC, and there's an inscription that's dated to the same time on it at the end, which has been removed in a study, which says this is Hezekiah's tunnel that he built for this exact reason. So whatever 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles talked about, there's the evidence right there. These are two of my favorite examples, but I really do encourage you to go on, check out some of these sites, do your own study on it, and find out what else you can find. Because there's tons of things that confirm that the New Testament and Old Testament is true. Well, I hope that it's not like this, you're running along and bam. Hopefully you're like the white dog, and this knowledge has taken you and been able to fly you over. It just gets funnier the more you're watching, I know. Hopefully you're like the white dog, and this knowledge lets you fly over any sort of barrier that you can come up when it comes to this. And hopefully even stairs will not be a hindrance to you. On two legs, and he's wearing shorts, which I find even more funny. As much as you want to ask, why would you teach your dog to do that? I want to ask, why would you put your dog in shorts? But that's another story. Hopefully, this course has made you feel like this, where nothing is unsurmountable, and that you feel as free as the white dog and the and the dog wearing shorts to fly down the stairs. In all seriousness, I should take them off, you're not going to listen to me now. In all seriousness, I'm thankful that I've had the opportunity to go over this with you. This has been something which really, really pricked my own heart when I first learned it, and has strengthened my faith. Hopefully it's done the same for you. Hopefully you can use this to strengthen your own faith, in addition to anyone else that you may find or encounter. And just, I thought of something today to be able to say, you know those history books the sixth graders are reading? Bible's more accurate, and see what they say. And then give them this stuff. And like I said, all this is online. If you want more of this, my office door is always metaphorically or symbolically open, at least, to you, and so is my phone. So I would love to look at more of this with you and find out more if you want to continue this on its own. But of course, the thing is, take this, use it, steal it, do whatever you want with it, and find out more on your own. And continue to research this, as I hope that you have the heart to always want to seek out more of what God has to offer us, which is, well, everything that's good, pure, and holy. Which is a lot of things. Any other final comments, questions, concerns, suggestions, multiplications, no divisions in the church?